Good morning. Good to see all the smiling faces in the house of the Lord this morning. If you would, take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 24 and 25 this morning. Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. And it's incredible how great our God really is. With our small brains, it's hard for us really to fully understand how great our God is. But this morning, we're going to be looking at doctrines that help us to see just how great our God really is. So Romans chapter 3, verses 24 and 25 says this, "And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He has passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Father, we come this morning. We truly want to worship God. We look at Your word and we'd like to stand in this sacred place to preach incredibly awesome gospel. I pray, God, that you would give me the words that I should say, that God, we would truly see just how great You are, that this plan of salvation, how just glorious it is, that You are God who is righteous and holy, would ransom the sinful, wicked people of us and use us to trumpet this gospel, to preach this powerful gospel to the lost and dying. Pray this morning that you would save those who are lost. I know that in the congregation of the size, that there are many who probably sit here who do not know or the power of Your resurrection, who sit enslaved to their sins. God, I pray this morning that You would breathe life into them. God, that today would be the day of salvation, that they would know You and the power of Your resurrection. God, please do what we can. So we've looked in the last sermons at words that Paul is using to describe the atonement, to describe this salvation that we have received by faith in Christ and His shed blood. And we've looked at how He redeemed us by coming and paying a price that we could not pay. He redeemed us. He bought us out of our slavery to sin and has made us His people. And though it cost us nothing, it cost Him everything. It come at the price of His blood. We have seen that. Christ, last of us, was propitiating. He was absorbing the wrath of God towards us in our place. He bore the penalty that was due for our sins. And therefore, we, when we stand before God, there will be no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. It's a glorious truth that we need to rest in, that we need to understand as we're resting in it. As I had one of our brothers, a relatively new believer, Brother Lady, come in the hall this morning. He was telling about this preacher he heard, and something didn't sit right with him with what this preacher said, and I love that it didn't sit right with him. He said that this preacher was saying that, you know, Christ died for us and everything, but we still one day will have to pay for our sins. And he goes, that ain't true, is it? We're not going to have to. Then Christ died for us. We don't have to. And I'm thinking, yes, brother, that's right. Christ died for us. The penalty's been paid. And this morning as we look, and it's incredible, because he walks and he says that, I'm like, that's what I'm preaching about. It's a good introduction to the sermon, is that we can rest in what Christ has done for us to the the point where we know there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. There's not anything left that needs to be paid. Christ paid the full penalty of our sins. But the question is, can God do that and still be just? Can God save us and forgive us our sins and actually still be just? Can God still be just in justifying ungodly, wicked, sinful people like you and us just in faith in Christ? He cannot be just in justifying us that way. And I think we live in a day and time where folks would argue, you know, we don't have to preach about stuff like that. I mean, is God just in justifying sinners? I mean, why would we even bother wasting time, precious time, where you could just be preaching Jesus? God's forgiven our sins, you know. That's enough. We just don't need to know whether or not God is righteous and carrying this whole thing out. Just preach Jesus. Leave all that. That is a logical madness. We don't operate like that in our everyday life, do we? If you've ever had a piece of land surveyed, bought a home with land, you've seen that on the survey there'll be a map, and on that map the section that you purchased will be drawn out on that map. But you know, that map isn't actually good enough to stand up in court. There has to be the legal statements that follow that give the legal explanation for the exact piece of property that you bought and how much land you bought and where the corners are, where the lines are, where it turns. All those things are important because that's the legality of what you bought. That tells the tale of that, hey, this is true. This is the land that he bought. He'll say things like this. To me, it's that legal mumbo jumbo that sometimes we think, why do they even add this? Only a lawyer would understand what they're saying. Because this thing's like beginning at a 1-inch iron pin at the southeast corner of said section number 6, thence south 89 degrees, 42 foot, 23 inches west, a distance of 1,320 feet along the south line of said survey number 6 to a point, and it will go on and on like that. Pages. I don't know how big the land is. You think, is that important that we're able to see the exact picture that is drawn on the map as a basis that's found in these words? You couldn't imagine going and buying a piece of property where somebody just pulled out a map and just drew a square on it and said, that's yours. Would you purchase it on that basis? Well, no, you would want to see that, hey, is that actually the piece of land that I am purchasing? Well, why would you do that in regular life? Buying land like that, then why in the world would we not want to know a legal description of the most important transaction that has ever taken place or ever will take place in our lives? That Jesus Christ, he bought us, he purchased us with his own blood. Should that not make sense when we look at the scripture that it is a righteous transaction? That there's no contradictions in here? That Satan doesn't own just that little corner on the other side? That Jesus actually purchased all of you? So that's what we see Paul doing. This is what Paul's been doing. He's been laboring to show us the legal description of what God has done for us in Christ. He's shown us how this salvation becomes ours by faith in Christ's blood. He's shown us that this transaction, though it cost us nothing, he who is God laid aside his glory, became a man and lived a perfect life, then died a ransom for our sins, paying the price, the penalty that we owe. And then on the third day, he came back. That is a glorious, glorious truth. And as we saw last week, Christ is bearing that wrath that belongs to us. This legal description, these things that Paul is laboring to teach us, shows us that, you know, God's not playing games. This is a real thing. We don't have to sit here in our pews shaking in our boots wondering if God's going to change his mind one day and that when we get there, he's going to judge us and pour out his wrath on us. How do we know that there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ? How do we know that that is actually the truth? Because Jesus, God poured out the wrath he had reserved for you and I on his Son, Jesus Christ. We're going to look at it this morning. God is righteous in what he's doing. Look at verse 25. And let's look at part B that starts with this. Let me choose a little bit. It's hard to do the A and B if this is all mixed up. Romans 3:25. It says, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. So, saying, all this we talked about in the last four or five sermons, Paul is coming to a point where he's saying, this is to show God's righteousness. What does that mean? What does it mean to show God's righteousness? And it can be a bit confusing when we've been talking about God's righteousness a bunch since we've gotten into Romans, really. Romans 1:16, where we talked about not being ashamed of the gospel, power of God and salvation to everyone who believes. And then we moved on to verse 17, because in this gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. There's this righteousness of God there. In that part, we're talking about how God is giving to us the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. We're getting a perfect record of obedience. And we're going to talk about that at the end of the sermon. This part right here where it's saying the righteousness of God, that this was to show God's righteousness, it's talking about the fact that what God is doing in the very salvation that he is purchasing for us and imputing and giving to us and pressing upon us this righteousness, that act is actually a righteous act. Does that make sense? You get confused because you're saying righteousness so much, but God is giving us his righteousness, giving us something that we didn't have. We didn't live obedient. We lived sinful. We didn't keep the record of the law perfectly. We broke it over and over and over. Is it okay? Is it just for God to give us a righteous record? The righteous record of Jesus Christ is what Paul is bringing to the forefront of our minds. Is it just? Is it right? Well, righteousness means this. That God always acts towards what is right. God is righteous. He always does. He never does anything. Amen? Everybody with me there? He is perfect. And so when we say that God is righteous, that's what we mean. You know, Psalm 7 says that God is a righteous judge. We don't have to worry about standing before him and him doing something unrighteous or something wrong. Abraham in Genesis. He understands this character of God, and he is pleading with God to have mercy on Sodom and Gomorrah, and he's, you know, saying, well, look, if I can find X amount of righteous people there, will you spare the city for the sake of those who are righteous and not judge the righteous along with the wicked? And he's got this argument. Before he ends that argument, he asks God this question, putting on display God's righteousness. He says, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? A misguided question. Based on a faulty assumption that there actually was somebody righteous in Sodom and Gomorrah, but just pretend that maybe there was. God, are you going to judge the righteous along with the wicked? And he's saying, well, not the judge, but all the earth do what is right. The answer to that question is absolutely. God is always going to do what is right. He is a righteous God. Always. Let me explain it like this. Here's the piece of thing that Paul is envisioning being thrown up in his face. Let's look at King David. We're in the Old Testament. David is a man, and remember this. It doesn't matter how much good you do. It only takes one bad, stupid act, and that's what you're going to be remembered for. And David is just one of those people. He did a lot of good stuff. He's an incredible guy. He had such faith, and yes, he, you know, he did things like slay Goliath and led God's people to many victories over their enemies. But the day came when he did something bad, and he did something stupid, and he did something sinful. He took a woman who was not his wife, and he laid with her. In fact, not only was she not his wife, she was the wife of Uriah, one of his soldiers who was out fighting battles for him. So David, in order to cover up this sin, after Bathsheba lets him know that she's pregnant, in order to cover up that sin, he sends for Uriah from the battlefield to come back to Israel, and thus, he's hoping, goes and spends the night with his wife and thus cover up the sin. He'll think that's his baby. Well, the story goes that Uriah, he won't go home. He says, I can't go home. You know, my kinsmen and my brothers, they're out on the battlefield fighting. How can I go in and enjoy the presence of my wife when they're battling? I can't do that. So then David goes a step further. He gets him drunk, thinking that he'll lose the capacity to reason and that then he will go home. And he still doesn't. The guy, even drunk, has more stability and integrity at this point than David does. So David, that's the only thing that I can do to cover up his sin. And that is to send Uriah back to the battlefield, carrying with him the letter that says, put Uriah in the front of the battle. When the battle is heated up and going strong, pull everybody back except Uriah. And so David, King David, he murders to cover up his own sin. So the question is, we look at this man, David. He is an adulterer. He is a murderer. And we ask the question, God judge him in his righteousness? Why doesn't God kill that dude? That was sinful. That was horrible. That was bad. Why doesn't God just judge him in his sin and destroy him? Why does anybody kill him? Why does he call him a man after God's own heart? Don't get me wrong. David was disciplined. Disciplined like the father of discipline. What? How can God do that? How can God not judge David for what he has done that is wrong? Is that not unrighteous? Shouldn't a righteous judge judge David? But instead we find him still using that. David is actually one who is a centerpiece when it comes to the prophecy about the Messiah that's going to come and deliver his people from his sin, that this guy is going to be a descendant of David. This God is going to be a descendant of David. He's going to come in that line. He's going to sit on the throne of David, and he's going to rule forever over the house of Israel. And of his reign, there will be no end. He is saying that God, verse 25, if you look at it again, he's saying that this was to show God's righteousness. In his divine forebears, he had passed over things. See, what Paul is showing is that David, and I urge you, read about anybody in this book, and there's only one that you can find in the sentence, his name is Jesus Christ. That's not a percentage. Just like you. They all did things that were wrong. They all did things that were selfish. They all did things that were just utterly sinful. But yet we find a sovereign God who is holy, who is righteous, using them, working through them. And I think the question about David is something we could ask about anybody. We could ask it about Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or Judah or Tamar or Rahab or any of them. Why doesn't God judge? Sweeping it under the rug of the universe. He he is taking the judgment that David deserves for sleeping with Bathsheba and murdering Uriah, and he is reserving it. He's holding it back for the day when Jesus, the day appointed, when Jesus comes and dies on the cross. He didn't just die for Toby Jenkins and the people who lived after the cross. He died and bore the penalty of David's sin and all those Old Testament saints that look forward to the promise of the Messiah that was coming. So David is saying, listen, this is righteous. What God is doing is, this is not an unrighteous act. This is a just, righteous thing, that Jesus Christ comes and bears the penalty of those sins, the Old Testament saints, and for us, the New Testament, those who come after the cross of Christ. Romans 3:26, he says, it was to show his righteousness at the present time. So you see, God, he's explaining all the details. He is driving down every pin so that we can see the legality of it, that this is a righteous transaction. God remains just, just in time to serve you and I. And that's an incredible thing. If you're one of those who says, just preach Jesus and leave that doctrinal stuff in the seminary, listen to me. That is a foolish statement. You should want to see the beauty of this transaction, that this is not some fickle thing that God is doing. It is a serious thing, that God is judging sin. He's not sweeping under the rug of the universe. For this reason, this is what Paul is laboring for. We should be opening up and longing to look into it, longing to understand it. But look as the scripture goes on. Verse 26, it says, it was to show his righteousness at the present time. But then he says this, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. Paul is saying, God is just to justify those who have faith in Christ. We've talked about justification. We've heard about this doctrine for a very long time. God justifies us, and he has done this thing that actually makes us not only double negative here, not only not guilty, but actually righteous. Actually, like we did everything right. And we've used a couple parables to talk about, and I've labored tenaciously looking at other parables, trying to use a biblical story, but I'm just going to stick with ones I've talked about before. And the first is a wedding feast, where Jesus is telling the parable about the wedding feast and how he sends out these servants out into the streets to go and get guests to come to this great marriage supper of his son. And the first is a picture of the Jews. They're too busy. They got this to do and that to do. And then he sends back the servants back out into the highways and the byways to go invite everyone, all these people in these alleys and the poor, the lame, everyone. Go invite them all. And we talked about how, can you imagine what it was like for people who felt and knew their unworthiness to actually go to such a feast? As they are presented with this invitation from this servant of the high king, and he is bidding them and inviting them, saying, the king would love for you to come to the wedding feast. You know, and if they're like me, and I hope like you are, when God came to you, they felt unworthy. What are you talking about? I can't go to the wedding feast. There's no way that I can go in there. I will get killed. I am not worthy to be there. I stink. My garments are ugly and nasty. There's no way. The servant said, look, that's okay. The Lord himself is going to provide the wedding feast. And then as the story unfolds, you have these people who are going to the wedding feast, and this one person who I guess thought he lived a pretty good life, a pretty righteous life, decides he'll keep his own garment on. When he steps into that wedding feast, the first thing you see the king say when he walks out in there is, who let that be? He's judged his sins. See, those who believe the gospel are the ones who have those wedding garments. That's how we know when we stand before God, He is not going to pour His wrath out on us. He is not going to judge us in our sins, because He not only judged His Son Jesus Christ, but He justified us and made us righteous in Him. That's a glorious thing. I think about Toby, who sinned. Think about how horrible that I was as even a young man. How that day when I was trying to crank my three-wheeler after working on it all day and it couldn't crank, I literally looked up to heaven believing there was a God, and I blasphemed Him over and over again at the very top of my lungs. I screamed. Why would God have mercy on me? Why would He save me? Why would He take that sin as His own and then give me the perfect obedience of Jesus Christ, who never did anything wrong, never said anything that was sinful, never screamed any blasphemy to heaven? All He did was love and walk in relationship with the Father. He's going to give me that? That's exactly what we by faith believe His gospel. When we walk through the streets of heaven, we will look like Jesus in heaven, clothing in God is just in justifying those who have faith in Jesus Christ. There are probably some of you here today who have not yet believed this gospel. For those of you who are Christians, they've not been talking to you about the fact that you are going to be righteous before a holy God. You're never going to know anything in this wrath, only the mercy. But you know, there are people that come and they sit in here Sunday after Sunday gospel preached over and over again, and they take this matter lightly. Because you see, the same God who is going to lavish His people with His love over and over and over for all eternity is going to pour out His wrath. And I wonder if we take that seriously. Even as Christians, I wonder if we take that seriously. I think a good litmus test, a good thermometer to really know if we take that seriously is how adamant we are to preach this gospel to the people who are around us who are dying and perishing in their sins. How many of us actually believe that this gospel is true, and that God has ransomed us, and that our neighbors and our friends and our families are dying in their sins and are going to face the holy wrath of God? How many of us tell them about it? How many of us take it serious enough to preach the gospel to them? How many of us say, well, you know, talking about the gospel, talking about the gospel, who cares? Your friendship is trivial. This gospel and whether or not they believe it, that's paramount. That's huge. If you really believe this, if you really believe that there is such a thing as God, that He has holy wrath against sin that we've committed and actually has sent His Son to die and bury the wrath of those who believe, then we should be telling people about this. It should be evidence in the way that we live our lives, not just in the company of God, but we strive to live holy in Christ. Too many Christians spend their whole life groveling and wallowing in sin when they ought to be fighting and waging war against their sin. Make us wonder whether or not we believe this gospel if we're still wallowing and groveling in the sin that we were committing when we first even come to faith. Paul, you see him saying that to the Corinthians. How? You know, and saying that even in Romans. How shall we, they're dead to sin, continue therein any longer? How can we as believers be comfortable wallowing in the sin? Anyone who says to us, anyone who comes to Him, we will know what He's going to say. If anyone believes on the Lord Jesus Christ, he, she will be saved. If you hear this morning and do not believe, come forward, I'll talk to you about it. We'll pray with you over that. You can even come after. One thing is for sure. You must be. Turn from this. word is his birth is your doing. God be glorified with that. I pray that as believers, Lord, that the preaching of this gospel that stirs up affections for you afresh, to see that this thing you have done for us is righteousness. That you didn't sweep our sin with the rug of the universe, but that you judged our sin in the perfect Lamb of God, that you shed his blood. Those who have they know. If they don't, I pray you show them the guilt and the condition of their heart. I pray you point them how they believe this gospel. God, that you open their eyes to see the truth and hear the heart to believe this gospel. God, that today will be the day of salvation for them. They will not put it off another second or wait another.
From the rock before me, flow a stream of joy.